This is a very important chapter. And I would say this, that one of the things that Paul wrote this letter about was because the church at Philippi, as you know, if you check your maps out, Philippi is in Greece, or what was called Macedonia. And apparently, after Paul went in there and taught, that there were some people of his nationality, some Jews, got in there behind him and did exactly what he warned the Galatian churches against happening to them. They perverted the gospel of Christ and brought another gospel to them. And Paul here is reminding them in this, from here on, especially over in chapter 3 where you get to it, where he starts in, I'll get to this later, but verse 2 says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now, when he talks about the concision, he talks about circumcision, that is the Jews, the nation of Israel. He obviously isn't referring to them as dogs, but the circumcision were those who came in and tried to get these people at Philippi to have confidence in the flesh rather than in the things of the Spirit. And Paul wrote this basically to get them to see that it was the person of Christ that to keep their minds on. All the way through here, I pointed this out to you, I think, in the last message, where we all have one thing in common. That he started in verse 27, hold fast in one spirit with one mind, strive together for the one faith of the gospel. Down in chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill you my joy. We all have the same joy, that you be like-minded. We all have the same mind, same love, being of one accord and one mind, and so on. So what Paul here is dealing with is the same thing that he dealt with in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4 when he gave us the seven unities, or the seven one things, the one hope, the one one spirit, one baptism, one Lord, one God and Father of us all, and so on. Now, he goes on now in chapter 2 and starts off with a proposition. He says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy. In other words, he said, if these things are evident, if they are part of the Christian life with these people at Philippi, then he said, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded and have the same love, being of one accord and one mind. When he talks about like-minded, he's not only talking about having the same mind together as they think together, but what he wants them to do is have the same mind that he had for them. Paul had a great love for the people he ministered to. One thing, he saw them, most of these people probably had come out of heathenism. I don't know how many Jews were in the church of Philippi, probably not very many. But by this time, it was mostly a Gentile congregation. But he had a great love for them. And one of the things that he tried in all of his prison epistles was to get people to understand that we all had the same. We have the same problems, we have the same attributes, if you please. We have the same standing in Christ. None of us are any different than the other. And he here is telling them how this is going to happen. And I want you to notice that he begins to use a word in here, let. I want to talk about that word let for a minute. The word let in the Pauline writings has one of two meanings. Either it's a word of permission, in other words, allow something to happen, or it's a word of commandment, a direct command. And this is a word of permission here. This is a permissive type of word. In fact, when you get down to verse 5, this is a command. And you'll see the difference in the two. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. In other words, don't allow anything in our life to come into it that's done simply because of some kind of a improper spirit that we have. Vainglory means to, in the puffed up of a state of our mind, or through trying to have an elated, inflated opinion of ourselves. Don't let anything be done that way. But he gives us then the attitude that we're to have, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And by the way, this principle is not used just once by Paul, but it's used a number of different places. To let be of lowliness of mind. And you notice he talks about the mind in here quite often. Up here in chapter 1, verse 27, that you stand fast with one spirit, with one mind. Down here in chapter 2, verse 2, of one accord, of one mind. And then he gets down to chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you. Now, what mind is he talking about? Is he talking about the mind that we have, the intelligence that we have as a Christian? Or is he talking about, huh? Right, it's that which is imputed to us. In other words, it has to do, in this particular thing, this is a very important thing. Throughout Paul's writings, he always puts in context, you'll find that he speaks of two things. This is a very important thing to remember. One thing that he speaks of is the position that we enjoy as a Christian. If any man be in Christ, that's position. He's a new creature. All things have passed away, all things become new. Over here in chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you, both the will and to do of his good pleasure. That's position. But the experience of the Christian is always based on the position that he enjoys. And that position is the rock bottom of our faith. In other words, it's the very base of everything that we do. If the position isn't right, if the position isn't secure, then whatever experience we have isn't going to be right. Experiential Christianity, unfortunately today, has been exploited to the place where it's all due and it's all experience and the position is never stated. In fact, one of the cries or the banner that many of the, especially in the Pentecostal ranks, float out here for you, they'll tell you that experience unites and doctrine divides. They'll tell you that you're not to be, you know, the doctrine doesn't really matter. Well, how can you have an experience unless it's based upon the position? The experience has to be based upon what you are. Man doesn't do anything unless he is something. I've said this so many times that I almost feel like never saying it again, but it is true. It isn't what you do that counts, it's what you are. Because if what you are is right, then what you do will be right. But if what you are isn't right, then what you do can't be right. And many people put this the position over to one side, say, well, that doesn't really matter. You know, it doesn't matter whether you're really grounded in the truth or not, or whether you know anything, or whether you've got any kind of a concept of who Christ is or God or the Bible or anything. You know, just cut loose and kind of float into it and do whatever the Spirit tells you to do. Well, unfortunately, the Spirit of God doesn't operate apart from the Word of God. And many people have the idea that the Spirit of God tells them to do something and it isn't the Spirit of God at all. There are many spirits in this world, and all of them are imitative. A lot of people don't know the difference between the Spirit of God and the spirit of their own flesh or the spirit of the devil or spirit of demons. They don't know any difference. And the reason they don't know any difference is because they don't have any scripture to back it up. I was talking to a good friend of mine on the phone the other night, and I said, one thing that you're going to have to face in your life, and he's going through a severe trial right now, I said, one of the things that you're going to have to face in your life is that now that you know what the truth is, and once you've gotten it, you can't ever turn back on it. Now, you can turn back on opinions, you can turn back on experiences, you can turn back on a lot of things. You can turn the wrong side out and pretend they never happened. But if you ever know the truth, if you ever really know what it is, then there's no way you're going to get away from it. You just can't do it. Now, you might deny it, you might get up and pretend as if it doesn't make any difference to you, but it won't last. Somewhere down the line, the truth will get back to you, and it'll bring you back into line. So Paul here is going now beginning, as I said, one thing here is a word of expression. The other word is a direct command. Let's talk about this for a little bit, about this but in lowliness of mind. Verse 3, let each esteem other better themselves. The attitude of a Christian is to be that I'm nothing, that I'm the least of all saints, that I'm not worthy to even bear the name of Christ. And we're to look on other people who are Christians as being better than you are. In other words, they really are more important to the cause of Christ than you are. I've said this many times. One of the most difficult forms of praying is intercessory prayer. And I think perhaps the most difficult thing about intercessory prayer is this, that you have to, before you can ever intercede for someone, like if you've got someone that's going through a severe trial, maybe they're dying. And it's very difficult for you to know what the will of God is in that thing, for you to say, for instance, well, I believe it's God's will for them to be raised up. Well, you may be getting in the way and you're praying because maybe God's dealing with them in their life. Maybe he's chastising them. Maybe you haven't got any business doing that. But once you get to the place where you really feel that you can pray and pray with confidence in the intercessory prayer, the first conclusion you have to come to that the person for whom you're praying is infinitely more worth more to Christ than you are. Because if you can't come to that conclusion, you can't pray for them. Now that's one of the difficult things about it. And what happens to us is that we say, well, I can't really come to that because I know more and I believe I'm worth more than that. Well, that'll stop you right there. You can't go on beyond that. And when you start praying for someone and you start getting into the realm of spiritual matter, then you have to go back to what Paul says here. In lowliness of mind, that is, not having a high opinion or an estimation of yourself, but in lowliness of mind, we're to esteem or highly regard each other better than themselves. That's a pretty difficult thing, isn't it? To come to that. I mean, to be able to look at somebody else and say, well, you know, I just don't think they're as good a Christian as I am. They don't know as much as I do, and I'm doing more in the cause of Christ than they are. Well, the truth of the matter is, you don't know what they're doing. And when we judge on the outward appearances, like somebody comes along and then maybe they don't know as much as we do, but you never know what kind of a prayer life they have. You never know what kind of an intercessor they are. You never know really in the mind of God. You don't know how God esteems them. And every once in a while we're going to run into somebody that when you get out in eternity you're going to be mighty shocked to find out that they had a very exalted position on this earth and we didn't esteem them very highly. And it'll be a very embarrassing thing, won't it, to find out that that we looked upon ourselves more highly than we ought. And I think this is one reason why Paul wrote this passage. That next let down there will tell you why he wrote it. All right, look at verse 4. This verse has been pretty much misunderstood by a lot of people. Where it said, look not every man on his own things, comma, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, don't look to your own gifts, don't look to your own prowess, or look to your own talents, but be sure that every man looks also on the things of others. Look for the thing in the other person that God sees in them, not what you see, but see what's in them. Someone asked John Newton one time, said, Mr. Newton, you know who John Newton is, all of you? He's the man that wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. John Newton was a ship captain who dealt in the African slave trade. And he himself was a slave for a while. An African woman, a black woman, actually had him as a slave. He was captured and he was her servant. And you talk about getting humiliated and brought down. And someone asked him, said, Mr. Newton, do you know why God saves sinners? And he said, no, I don't know why God saves sinners. He said, I've never been able to get past the fact that God saved me. In other words, it became a personal thing with him. He wasn't looking at anybody else. Why God saved anybody else? Why did he fool John Newton? And this is a mystery, isn't it? When you look down at this and you see that God, out of all the ages, has called different people of different talents, has been plumbers and musicians and streetwalkers and drunkards and cops and you name it. There's been every kind of person you can possibly think of that God has bestowed grace upon. And he's called them by his grace and he's brought them into a standing in his sight. Now, we may not esteem them highly at all. In fact, we may look down on them. I had a situation when I was pastoring a church. Because I had just come out of the music world and had been pretty much of a rounder around Mobile myself and knew, I guess I knew every prostitute in town and everybody pushing dope and all the drunks and all the gamblers. Well, naturally, the people that I went after when I started the church are the people that I know. And so it wasn't too long in the fellowship that I had. I had I had several people, or several women who had been prostitutes. I had one guy that was a gambler, one guy owned a nightclub, another guy that had a prostitution ring and a taxicab company here in Mobile, and was a bootlegger, and I saw the Lord save him. And I had some other people in my church that weren't of that persuasion at all. They were just kind of country folk who never had been around anybody like that. In fact, some of these people, their language didn't quite get cleaned up very rapidly. And so one of the people came to me one day and said, in fact, they didn't call me brother, said, "Mr. Rhodes, I want you to know I've never seen such a motley group of people in my life as there are in this church." And I said, "Well, you got into it." I said, "I guess that we do have quite a group, don't we?" And this lady said to me, said, "Well, I just want you to know that I just don't appreciate it. I don't know why you have to go out and bring all this riffraff in here." Because, see, one thing I did, instead of hiring somebody around town to go out there and do work, we had a lot of work to do on the place, carpet work and so on, I called Clyde Reynolds down at the Rescue Mission. I said, "Any of those guys down there you got that know how to do that, I'd just soon hire them as anybody else, give them a chance to work." And then on Sunday, why, they'd bring a whole bunch of them out to my church. I had a whole group of them come out there. And some of the people didn't like that. So I brought a couple of messages on this, and one of the texts that I used was in here: "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." We're never to look, basically, at what we see outwardly, because inwardly, you never really know what a person's like. I know there are some things about certain people I don't like, but at face value, if I believe that there's intent in the things of God and really serious about studying it, and they show an attitude, at least, of having a desire for the things of God, then the last thing I'm going to do is put them down. I might question them. I might have some doubts, serious reservations, and so on. But I'm never to think of myself more high, because I know there but for the grace of God go I. And if it hadn't been for grace, if God hadn't reached down and got me when he did, no, I'd either been dead or in prison. And I have no doubt about that. So I really have no qualms with this. I think a lot of people will have trouble with this when they see this thing. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And that's a very difficult thing to do. I'm not saying it's easy, but it is, by the way, a commandment of God. That's a commandment. Whether you like it or not, God has commanded us to do that. And if you want scripture on that, 1 Corinthians 14:37, your scripture. When Paul said, "The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." And when people start talking about commandments today, they talk about the Ten Commandments, which they've never kept in the first place. But the commandments that Paul has written in here, and by the way, when we're coming up to verse 5, this is a commandment of God. This is not something that you can say, "Well, I'm not sure I understand it," or "I don't think I want to do this." This is an absolute commandment, and it behooves everyone who names the name of Christ to do what he says in here. It starts like this: "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." Now, we know positionally that 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells us that we have the mind of Christ. If you want to, write that down in your Bible as a cross-reference. 1 Corinthians 2:16, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, in verse 5, is based or predicated upon what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:16, where he said, "We have the mind of Christ." Now, let's talk about that for a minute. In what way do we? Number one, I don't have infinite intelligence. I'm not omniscient. I'm not omnipresent. I'm not omnipotent, obviously. But what was the mind of Christ? What did he exhibit? When you go back and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what do you see in the mind of Christ? Was it not this? Literally, he came here and went through literally a veil of tears for 33 years and went through what man calls life, only to die at Calvary. But every minute that he was here, there was something about being here that must have been very grievous to him. To hear his father's name taken in vain, to watch what they did in the temple to make it a den of thieves, to see the attitude that men had toward one another, and what they did to this world that God had so beautifully created. I think when you take a look at Christ and figure out the man Christ Jesus, not just as the Son of God, but look at the man Christ Jesus, you'll see that here there's one thing that probably one sentence that I'd say would depict him better than anything else I could say. He had an intense purpose, and that was to fulfill the desire and the commands of his Father. He came here to do one thing, and he set his face steadfastly toward that. And when he did that and accomplished it, it was all over. I believe the most triumphant cry on the cross of all the seven things he said was, "It's finished." He came here to do something. He didn't stop until he got it done. And I believe, if I can read the mind of Paul in this at all, when he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," I believe that's what he's talking about. I believe that's what he's saying to Christians. Get an intensity of purpose in your life. Don't get sidetracked. After all, the first obligation I have as a Christian is to be what God wants me to be. Regardless of whether I ever come up to Phyllis's expectations, or these two kids here, or anybody else, if I feel that I have an obligation to God, I believe that's going to have to come first in my life, above everything else, whether it's the business that we're in, or living in a home, or driving an automobile, or having money in the bank, or whatever. That's the reason why Paul also said over in Ephesians chapter 4, isn't it? "Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." Now, the vocation, to most people, a vocation is what you do in life. If a man's a plumber, that's his vocation, right? A house painter, he's a painter by vocation. If you're an engineer, you're an engineer. But when Paul looked at the Christian life, that's the first thing. You're a Christian first. And whatever you do for a living, secondary. In other words, to let this mind be in you meant simply that you're to do as Christ did, have a purpose in your mind, and to steadfastly pursue it. Now, here's the man that I know what he's talking about, because that's what he did. He said, "This one thing I do." You look over here. Go with me, please, to chapter 4. I'm sorry, chapter 3, yeah. He said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do." Notice this now. He didn't say these many things. "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." In other words, I've made mistakes. I've been wrong. I've done some things I shouldn't have done. But forgetting those things which are behind, I'm not going to do that anymore. Building on my past failures, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the high prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he said, I'm only going to do one thing. And was up here, and what is it? Chapter 3, verse 10. Look at the intensity of it. "That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformed unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." In other words, Paul saw himself already as being raised from the dead. He understood that position he is. Ever believers that way. He didn't write to the church in glory in Colossians when he said in Colossians 3:1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." Obviously, if we are in Christ Jesus, we have been crucified with him, buried with him, and we've been raised from the dead with him. We've been raised up in heavenly places. But that's the position that we have. But the experience of it has not yet been accomplished. That's what I'm trying to say. Paul said, "I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. I keep pressing on." He said, as if there was nothing else in my life. I know that this is my position. I know what God has already ordained for me, but I don't give up. It's what I was talking to someone one day. They asked me about predestination. They said, "Don't you feel that..." They told me the story they heard about the guy that believed in predestination, how he fell down the steps, and he got up and brushed himself up and over, and he said, "Oh, I thank God that's over," you know, as if that was, in other words, he's predestined to fall down the steps. And I said, "I don't look at predestination that way." I said, "I look at predestination this way, that God predestines us to a certain point in time." It's just like me, for instance, let's say that I'm gonna fly or I'm going to take a ship. I'm going over to Le Havre in in France. And I get on that ship. That's my destination. I am. My ticket says that I'm going to Le Havre, so I'm predestined to go there, right? But I get on that ship, and there are a lot of things I can do on that ship. I can go on the Fantail and shoot skeet, or I can swim in the swimming pool, or I can sit at the captain's table and eat. I can sleep. I can, fall down the steps. That's right. I can do a lot of things. I hope not. Fall off the ship. I hope they can get me back. Can't do that, can I? But what the point is that steadfastly, even though all these things are going on in my life, that ship's still carrying me to where I'm supposed to go. In other words, the ship is my position. My experience is what I'm doing while I'm on it. And Paul is always writing in here on the basis of our position what the experience should be. Now, this is a commandment to let our experience then be what our position is. Our position is we have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. Now, let's take a look at this. Let this mind be which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. When it says he being in the form of God, at one time Christ was God. In other words, before he came into this world, he was the pre-incarnate Son of God. We have a thing in theology called the hypostasis, which in the Greek are the hypostatic union, in which God and man actually were brought together in one being, in the person of Christ. It's what's called the hypostasis. Now, a lot of people have difficulty with that. Before Christ was ever conceived in Mary's womb, Christ was the Son of God, just as he is the Son of God today. He didn't become the Son of God. What he did, he became a man. But he didn't cease being what he already was. In other words, He didn't stop being what he was. He became something he wasn't, and he'll always be what he is. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. And now the God-man on high, having been raised up in heavenly places, will always be what he is right now, the God-man. When he came into this dimension, he couldn't get out of it. He came out of a dimension we know nothing about, which we call the spirit realm. He came out of that dimension. We can't see it, we can't feel it, we can't taste it, we can't touch it, can't even sense it. It's another dimension altogether. But he came out of that into this dimension, and once he came into it, he was held captive by it. He'll always be that. That's the reason why, and this is a very important point to remember. Satan is a spirit being. I think everybody should recognize that. Everybody's got him depicted as a man in a little red union suit with a long tail and cloven hoofs. Well, he isn't that at all. He's a spirit being. But one of these days, Satan is going to come out of that realm and come into this dimension. You see, he can't be held captive until he does. He's in a realm where captivity is impossible. And once he comes into this realm, then he's going to be chained, and he'll be thrown into the lake of fire for a period of 1,000 years, according to the book of Revelation. Now, how symbolic that language is, I don't know, but it's there to tell us one thing. He's in a realm right now, and as such, he can't have this happen to him. But once he gets out of it and comes on this earth and manifests himself as the Antichrist, in other words, the old dragon, the Antichrist, the false prophet, all of these are coming together in one. Just as God has a Trinity, so also does Satan. And this Trinity will be in personified in a person. Now, this is a very important thing to remember, that Christ was the Son of God. He is now the Son of God and the Son of Man, and he's now the God-man on high. And when he talks about this, when he talks about him being the form of God, it doesn't mean that God has a form. It meant that he was in the same dimension, if you please, or he was in the same I can't use the word atmosphere even. He was in the same being as God was. But he thought it not right, he thought it not robbery to be equal to God, because he was God. He didn't think it unusual for him to be this. One of the things, if you remember, the charge brought against Christ for crucifixion was that he made himself equal with God. He told Philip one day, Philip said, Lord, if you'll just show us the Father, that'll be sufficient for us. He said, Philip, have I been with you such a long time? Do you not know that he that has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, that probably got around. Somebody probably heard that. I don't know. Other people knew what he said. He made himself equal with God. And rightly he should. He had a right to do that. He said to the Jews of his day, he said, look, you've got Moses and the prophets. They testify of me. They said, if you won't believe them, believe me for my work's sake. He said, your fathers ate that manna which came down from heaven. I am that manna which came down from heaven. If you eat of me, you'll never hunger again. If you drink, Paul tells it later, but he was that rock father. And if you drink of me, you'll never thirst again. So they began to put all this together. They began to see that he made himself equal with God. And he was. He was equal with God. Now, he goes on to say, verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation. I want you to notice that the words that Paul's using here are active words. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself as the form of a servant. Was made in the likeness of man. Each of these are deliberate acts. When it says that he made himself of no reputation, he didn't seek to be known. He did some things that he actually forbade them to say anything about. Have you ever wondered about that? He'd heal somebody and say, don't tell anybody about this. I don't want you to say anything. The reason for that was he was not to be known as the Messiah at that time. He didn't come to rule over an earthly kingdom. Remember, there was a time when they would have seized him and made him king. They would literally have lifted him up and proclaimed him to be king, but he wouldn't let them do it. There was a reason for that. One thing he said later on, my kingdom is not of this world. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And people today who can't discern the difference between the church, which is his body, and the kingdom, we keep hearing about the kingdom of this. Some Baptist preachers on the air last Sunday, I drove up to Mississippi, and he was up there, and he was telling everybody in this congregation, always pastor of the First Baptist Church in Biloxi, telling his congregation, and they had a bunch of the graduates from school in there, how they were to go out and work for his kingdom. And to go and help to bring the kingdom in. Well, you know, if people stop and listen to that kind of language sometime and question it and see where it's coming from and really put it to the scriptural test, they'd come to the conclusion these guys don't know what they're talking about. Christ himself said, my kingdom is not of this world. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He didn't come to offer a kingdom to Israel. There was no offer made to them. He simply came and did what he had to do and went back to his Father. And they all the time, there was no question in the mind of God that Israel had rejected the Son. What does everybody think what do they think he did? Well, when they took him out crucified, what was it? Well, he was not to be known as the Messiah at that time. He didn't come to rule over an earthly kingdom. Remember, there was a time when they would have seized him and made him king. They would literally have lifted him up and proclaimed him to be king, but he wouldn't let them do it. There was a reason for that. One thing he said later on, my kingdom is not of this world. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And people today who can't discern the difference between the church, which is his body, and the kingdom, we keep hearing about the kingdom of this. Some Baptist preachers on the air last Sunday, I drove up to Mississippi, and he was up there, and he was telling everybody in this congregation, always pastor of the First Baptist Church in Biloxi, telling his congregation, and they had a bunch of the graduates from school in there, how they were to go out and work for his kingdom, and to go and help to bring the kingdom in. Well, you know, if people would stop and listen to that kind of language sometime and question it and see where it's coming from and really put it to the scriptural test, they'd come to the conclusion these guys don't know what they're talking about. Christ himself said, my kingdom is not of this world. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He didn't come to offer a kingdom to Israel. There was no offer made to them. He simply came and did what he had to do and went back to his Father. And they all the time, there was no question in the mind of God that Israel had rejected the Son.
What does everybody think? What do they think he did? When they took him out and crucified, what did they do with him? Did they accept him? Did he offer them a kingdom? Did he tell them that now if you'll do this, I'll be your king? Of course not. He said, I don't want to be your king. In fact, they said, we'll not have him to rule over us finally. Now, what he did do, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If you were of my own, you'd know that. You'd understand that. And it's strange that after 2,000 years, a lot of people still don't understand it. The purpose of the Father at that time was that Israel would reject the Messiah. They would crucify him. He would be raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. On the day of Pentecost, again, when Peter preached, he said, you've taken him out with wicked hands. You've slain him. But he said, you did so according to predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God had ordained that that would happen. Paul, in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, quoted the same scripture verse, same passage, that Christ quoted in the 12th chapter of the book of John, that these people have ears, but they can't hear. They've got eyes, but they can't see. And he said, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And finally, we get to the last part of the chapter, last part of the book of Acts. He said, now I do go to the Gentiles. And he quoted exactly the same verses again. Now, obviously, there must have been some message in that. So, you see, when it says he made himself of no reputation, he literally did not come to be raised up, elevated. In fact, he called himself, he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's one of his express purposes. Another purpose was that he was to make him to be a servant. Not to be minister. In other words, he said, I didn't come to be your master. You call me your Lord and Master. He said, you do well. But he said, I didn't come to do that. I came literally to be a servant. And he called himself one time by the word servant. And the word servant is translated from the same Greek word from which we get our word deacon, diakonos.
Came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
That's right. He didn't come highly exalted. There's one place that belies that, and I think about this the other day. But you know what happened in that on that day when he rode down? They called it his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But in the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah, or is it the 13th chapter? Anyway, it says, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, lowly, seated upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And every so-called Palm Sunday in Christendom today, they have this mock celebration. In fact, over in Israel, off the Mount of Olives, they have this large procession. People come winding down across the mountain into the city of Jerusalem, and they put on this huge pageant. At that time, they were laying their clothes down and putting down palm leaves, and I was thinking about that, and I went back, and I had forgotten what the word Hosanna meant. And they said, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And I went back and looked up the word Hosanna the other day. You know what that means in Hebrew? It means save now. Save us now. And the word Yeshua, from which we get our word Jesus in the Greek, Yesu, that word Yeshua is the same word in the Old Testament as Joshua. And it means Savior of the people. They knew what his name was. They'd sing Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, come and save us now. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They did not proclaim him as king. He said that. And he fulfilled Scripture in doing that. Because he said the Scriptures must need be fulfilled. And he was the one that quoted that scripture. I don't think the people themselves knew that. In fact, I'm sure they didn't.
Why did they lay down the palm?
The palm leaves were always laid down as a gesture of welcome. They laid literally like when a bride comes up the aisle after being married. They strew the aisle with petals, rose petals, and so on, just that he might walk upon that which is living.
You're saying you don't think the people that put the palms out there knew the Old Testament scriptures?
I don't think they did, AJ. I haven't found a word in there that says they did.
Some of them were pretty knowledgeable people. They knew the scriptures.
Some of them were knowledgeable, but there's nothing in the scripture said they knew. That's the point. Now, I might think they did, or I might assume they did. I've been operating on that assumption ever and went back and studied back out. But I can't find anywhere anybody even knew what they were doing. They did what they did, maybe that the scripture might be fulfilled. Just as when the soldiers were down at the foot of the cross gambling for his robe. They didn't know what they were doing, but they did it that the scripture might be fulfilled. There was a prophecy that said they'd do that. They cast lots for my garment. The sticking of the sponge on the end of the reed and dipping it in the hyssop and vinegar. That was fulfilled. They didn't know what they were doing, but they fulfilled it, see? And they went to break his legs and they saw he was already dead, so they didn't break his leg. You know, the scripture might be fulfilled, that not a bone of them is broken. You see, all the way through, a lot of people didn't know what they were doing, but the scriptures were fulfilled in the prophetical portion of the scripture were fulfilled, even though the people themselves were playing the parts of it and acting and all this, didn't really have a concept of what the role was all about. But, to go back to this now, he made himself of no reputation. He didn't seek that from man, but and took upon him the form of a servant. Not master, not some great oriental potentate, but a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses have really seized this. They say that Christ was a created being. And they say that he was the angel Gabriel, or angel, archangel Michael or something. And they take this passage right here, this is one of it, was made in the likeness of man. But remember, the word made simply means fashion. It doesn't mean that he's created. You can make a pie, you don't create it. You know, what happened here, he said that when he's made in the fashion of man, likeness of man, he was a man. He was very much a man. He was born not as other men are born, but he was born. He hungered, he thirsted, wore clothes, slept, had emotions. Everything that other men do, he did. And he was made in the likeness of man. Remember that God created man in his own likeness to begin with. But Christ created himself in the likeness of man in the second regeneration. Just as God once created, now we are recreated and we're made in the image of Christ. We can't see it, we don't understand it yet, but it will happen. Now, verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now there's that other word, the active form of it. Notice now. Made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, humbled himself, became obedient. You see all that? Those are active verbs. He literally, all this was deliberate on his part. There was nothing, this didn't happen. He didn't just come here and because of his lowly circumstances, not have any money, and the only reason he had one garment was because he's too poor to buy another. Wasn't it at all? Jesus Christ simply did what he came here to do, and all of it was a deliberate act, a deliberate downgrading of himself, so to speak, the circumstances in which he found himself. God chose very lowly household. Christ was born in a manger, of all places, in the stable. He said, somebody wanted to come and follow him. He said, you can come and follow me if you want to, but he said, birds have nests. Foxes have holes. He said, I don't have a place to lay my head at all. And he said, if you want to come and follow me, fine, but those are the conditions for following me. And they were at that time. Those men didn't have anything when they followed him. They gave up everything and followed him. He said, come up and give up everything you have and come and follow me. And the early church practiced that in the first part of the book of Acts, because it was a sign of humility, a sign of humbling, to follow this lowly Nazarene. Meek and lowly were the two terms describing him. But notice this. This was all the man Christ Jesus. He was in the form of God. He thought not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Remember that death had no claim on him. death was brought into the world because of sin. It was an act that came about deliberately. Man caused it himself, literally, because when man sinned, he knew that the command of God was this: in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now we know that man did not at that moment suffer physical death. We know that. So it wasn't physical death. He could not have been alive physically if he didn't have a soul within him. That's pretty obvious. He's a living soul. So something in him died. And what happened then, and this is where a lot of people, we had some people sit right here in this room one day, and the man asked me, did I believe in the doctrine of original sin? I said, I believe in it, but I don't believe in it the way Roman Catholics believe in it. There's a lot of difference in that. Just like I believe Mary was a virgin, but I don't believe she's a virgin the way they believe it. I believe in the atonement, but I don't believe it in the way they believe it. You see, when you talk about this thing of why man died, on what part of him died first, man died spiritually. And the very moment that started, he then was no longer an eternal, an immortal being. He was God's immortal. And he created man as an immortal man. But the very minute he did that, he stopped being immortal and became eternal. And I think that's an important point to remember, that man is not immortal. He is eternal. And he's going to live somewhere. And this soul that he has one day, his spirit, is pending, I believe, judgment. The spirit still hanging the balance. Every man that comes in this world is born here dead spiritually. He has no cognizance of God. There's no awareness of God in him. He has to be spiritually resurrected before he can understand. That's the reason why Paul uses the language he does. In Ephesians chapter 3, please. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 2. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespass and sin. Now, what does he mean quickened? It means to be made alive. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, the point comes then, what part of us has been raised up? Well, obviously, our dead spirit. Our soul's still here. We've still got a body. We're inhabiting that. But our dead spirit has been raised up. And I've explained this time and again. But this explanation, I think, holds good. You know where Paul in the 8th chapter of Romans says, but his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God? What that simply says is this, that his spirit within us as believers bears witness of our spirit, which is already raised up in heavenly places. Some part of us is already there. His spirit here bears witness of our spirit there that we are the sons of God. And we have been quickened, we've been made alive. Now, man in his original creation was created in the likeness of God. When Christ came on the earth, he was God created in the likeness of man, except for one thing. He did not have a dead spirit. He was alive spiritually, because remember this, that the Spirit of God moved in him from his birth. In fact, the Spirit of God moved upon Mary. He was a conception of the Spirit of God. He had a living soul, and he was a man. The thing that they put to death outside the walls of Jerusalem was not the soul of Christ, nor did they put his spirit to death, but they put his body to death. And you can kill a man. You can kill his body, but you can't kill his soul. And you can't, only Satan can take that. Satan, he said, you fear them that can destroy your body, but fear him rather that can take your soul. And death is a weapon in the hands of the devil. He had control over that. But you see, he didn't have control over it anymore. Christ took that away from him. When he went into the grave and literally wrested it from him. Death now has no more dominion over man except as God permits it to happen. Satan cannot kill anybody. And what happened that when Christ became obedient to death, in other words, he laid down before death, literally became obedient to death itself, then the death of the cross, The very moment he did that, God exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. This is what Paul is saying here. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now, someone said, well, didn't he have that for a king? No, he didn't. Because he didn't have the name of Jesus. He didn't. He was the Son of God. But the name, as far as mankind is concerned, the highest name on all the inner earth is the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to get this now, that this name, he's given him the name which is above every name, and I'll tell you this as frankly and honestly as I possibly can right now. There are people today that don't want to name his name, and they'll go through their whole life and not do it. But I guarantee them, out in eternity, in hell, they'll say it. They'll bow their knee to him. There'll never be a person that ever lived on this earth, whether it's before the cross, at the time of the cross, or until the last man's off this earth. Everybody, every name, it says in verse 10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's pretty conclusive, isn't it? In other words, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue's going to confess somewhere. But you see, the difference between now, while life is here, and when life is over, is that confessing it now, holding that name now, believing that name now, brings life. But out in eternity, I believe this with all my heart, that every lost person, every unregenerate person that ever died in their sin, are going to have to bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's going to rankle some of them. To find out that the name of Christ was not just a cuss word. To find out that Jesus Christ is not just another term that they're able to use and throw around. And to find out that a lot of this, the Bible that they made fun of, and that they, what was it, someone called him one day in my hearing, said that dirty Jew over there 2,000 years ago has brought all this trouble on in this world. And when people start talking like that, I wish they'd stop and think a little bit about what they're saying, to get to some kind of realization that this book right here, whether men believe it or not, this still is God's Word. I had a fellow in Buffalo, New York years ago. He was a professor at some school up there, and I got through speaking. He came up and he said, I'd like to debate you about something. And I said, what's that? And he said, you were standing up there holding that book in your hand, holding it up like that, and you're telling everybody that that's the Word of God. He said, I'd like to see you prove that it's the Word of God. And I said, well, don't you think it would be the other way around? You don't believe it is, obviously, do you? He said, no, I don't. And I said, all right, you take the negative side. I'll prove it is if you can prove it isn't. And he looked at me and he said, well, I can't prove it isn't. And I said, well, then what good would it do for me to prove it is? Because, you see, if a man, it lies in the hands of the man who scoffs and snares. Somebody says that Christianity is a fake. That it's just Karl Marx, for instance, talked about religion being the panacea or the curse of the world and so on, bringing men into subjectivity and so on. Well, it has been used like that. I'll admit that during the time of the Holy Roman Empire, there was a whole lot of stuff that went on, and still today, in the name of religion, a lot of men are enslaved. Even sitting in churches today, they're in slavery right now. But let me say this to you, that this book right here, whether anybody believes or not, is God's Word. And it's true, and every word in it's true. And this passage right here before us tonight, I believe with all my heart, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And whether anybody believes that or not is not really my business. My business is to tell them so. Well, I think that'll do it for tonight.